Last week, in our study of the nature and character of God, which we have been doing now for quite some time, but last week we discussed the grace of God. Not a subject that you would think necessarily would bring a lot of stuff to the surface, but it is. It's much more controversial than that word grace sounds like. It brings to our minds a lot of questions that might not otherwise come up. And so we had some tremendous discussion last week. Some very good questions were raised concerning the issues of human will and human choice in relationship to God's grace. How do we understand these things? And we went way over our time, and so I want to try to finish that today. I want to come back to that since we didn't wrap it up last week. And think again about that subject heading of God's grace. Now, last week we talked in particular about grace in the sense of God's sovereign and eternal saving power applied to individuals, actually given to the redeemed. You've heard grace means favor, grace means unmerited favor, and that is true, but it's not specific enough. When we talk about God's grace or God's favor being unmerited, we don't mean that, you know, God did you, did something nice for you and now you owe him one. It's not that kind of favor. But we mean by God's grace that one of God's inherent perfections is graciousness, and that this graciousness manifests itself in the lives of individuals as God brings them to salvation. They are saved by his grace. We say salvation by grace. There are some things to keep in mind, and I want to rehash those quickly. The grace in question is God's grace. It's not something separate from God. It's God's grace. It's a gift, and God gives it because it's his, and it is this grace that saves us. If we're saved by grace, then it's God's grace that saves us. We also said last week that this grace is actual rather than potential. In other words, we're saved by grace. We're not brought to an option of salvation by grace. It's not that grace makes salvation a possibility that will become manifest subject to some other condition being met, but grace actually saves. If God's grace is applied to us at all, then it is applied to us in salvation. We're actually brought to Christ, actually brought to faith, brought all the way into the kingdom. Grace doesn't bring us to a possibility of salvation. It brings us to salvation itself. We also emphasize this idea that grace is unmerited. There's no part of human effort, no merit on the part of the sinner. There's nothing in us that obligates God to give us his grace or that nudges him in any way to be gracious to us and save us. There's nothing in us that makes him go, well, all right, I'll take care of that one. What we were deserving of is the very opposite of divine favor. We were deserving of eternal condemnation, and in that setting, God saves us by grace. We talked last week about how grace and works are mutually exclusive concepts. Sometimes I use these big words and I forget we got some little big people in our class. Mutually exclusive means it can't be black and white at the same time. If it's one, it's automatically not the other, right? If something's totally hot, then it can't be totally cold at the same time. That's mutually exclusive. That's what that means. Things that are like that are called mutually exclusive. One of them rules out the other one. They can't go together at the same time. Well, God's grace and anything that you might do to impress God or to cause God to work on your behalf are mutually exclusive concepts. If it's grace, it can't be works. If it's works, it can't be grace. If it becomes one, the other is gone. verse that we looked at last week in this regard was Romans 11:6. I'll read it for you again. It says, if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. If it's works, it's not grace. That's what that means. Can't be both. But it was the last point that we hit last week that brought about the really good discussion. And that was the point that God's grace is distinguishing. God distinguishes between one person and another person, saving some people by His grace and leaving others in the consequences of their own rebellion untouched by that grace. So God grants grace to some, and to others He does not grant grace. Now, one practical way of saying this is not everybody is saved. Some people are saved and some people are condemned. We, as a church, reject the concept of universalism. We don't believe everybody's saved. Some people are and some people are not. The Bible so clearly teaches the concept of eternal punishment that we know, if we believe the Bible at all, that not everyone can possibly be saved. Now, that means that in some way, grace distinguishes between people. Everybody doesn't have the same deal. It's obvious, right? Some people are saved and some people are not. And the big issue that is so hard for us to get our minds around is, what is the basis for that distinction? You got one guy who lived a such an, you know, so-so kind of life, whichever kind of life you want to pick, a moral life or an ungodly life, and God redeems him and he's saved, and there's another guy that lived the same kind of life and he's not saved. What made the difference? If we're saved by grace and some are saved and some are not saved, then what is the difference between that guy who was saved and that other guy who was condemned? Well, there are only two possible answers. One is that the distinction lies within the creature, the created, the person, and something in him, like maybe his will or his choice or his preference or his predisposition, some would say, as God looked down the corridors of time and saw that predisposition. And the difference lies in the creature. Or the other possible answer is that the difference lies in God Himself, in His will, in His choice, in His predisposition. Well, my assertion last week and this week, and I believe to be the biblical answer, is that the distinction must lie with God. It has to be in God because it's God's grace. God gives it as a gift, and He gives it to whom He pleases. And when He gives it, the individual who receives His grace is saved, is literally brought to eternal salvation. And when He doesn't give it, the individual to whom He doesn't give it remains hopelessly in his sin and has no other alternatives. Now that's hard. And most of us at least, have chewed on that for a while. And I'll tell you that I don't know of anybody who would reach that conclusion all by himself. I don't know of anybody who would just sit around thinking and say, well, God probably saves some and leaves others without a choice, without an option. They rebelled and He just leaves them in that rebellion. That's what they deserved. But with other people, He saves them. And that's not what they deserved. And they get a deal the other people didn't even have a chance to get. We wouldn't think of that by ourselves. I certainly wouldn't. It is just the necessary conclusion that we're forced to as we consider the biblical teaching about God Himself. The weight of it just eventually piles up until you can't say that the creature does anything. You think about just what we've studied so far in this time together and on Wednesday nights as we've talked about the nature of God. We began with God's solitariness or God's self-sufficiency, the fact that from eternity, God was perfect and complete in Himself. He didn't need you. He didn't make you because He needed you. He's not enriched by you or improved by your existence in any way. We studied the fact that God issued one decree from eternity, one eternal decree in the mind of God, perfect, and that everything in all of time is the working out of that single magnificent decree that we might also call the will of God. We talked about how God knows everything and that He can't learn anything because He knew everything perfectly from all eternity. He always knows. He knows. We talked about how God foreknew the elect, that He foreknew those who were His. And that word speaks of relationship. They were part of His eternal decree. We talked about God's sovereignty. The fact that He is the absolute ruler of all things. He's God. He's in charge. And how God can no more set aside His sovereignty than He can stop being God. That's what it is to be God. God is sovereign. He can't subtract from His sovereignty. He can't portion out some of it and subdivide Himself and grant someone else sovereignty in one area, because sovereignty is what it is to be God. And God is immutable. He can't change, is what that means, because He's eternally perfect. It's part of why He can't set His sovereignty aside, even temporarily. God is perfect in holiness. Can't tolerate sin. He could not pass over a sin any more than He can cease to be God. Sin antithetical to God, and so God must punish every sin. And some are punished in Christ on the cross, and some are punished in the sinner for eternity, but they'll all be punished. We talked about how God possesses all power, all goodness, and all patience. Now, as we study these attributes of the nature of God, the weight of evidence just piles up, and it piles up, and we are faced with this growing realization that we are utterly powerless to control our own destinies. We didn't create ourselves. We did not give ourselves our abilities to think and to live and to do. The Bible even says God holds our breath in His hand. You know, your next moment is at His discretion. That's a pretty practical way to say it. He holds your breath. And so, the more we study about God, the more we realize this is not about us. We have no rights because we rebelled against our King, the lawgiver, the Holy One. We were all sinful and fully deserving of His eternal punishment. And we've got no basis from Scripture on which we could think that we'll stand before God and get a reprieve. Not from anything we can do, or that we can, as sinners, make some choice that will then ingratiate us to God. And so we're just left with the conclusion that grace is our only hope. It's not that we ever would have dreamed this up, or that anybody would ever campaign to say, well, let me tell you, God is not impressed with you. You know, that's not a popular theology. It doesn't sell well. It's just that that's what we're left with when we face what the Bible teaches. And then when we do face it, our hearts are filled with joy because God does grant us grace. And we recognize that then it's as it should be, because it is about God. It isn't about us. And we're happier that way once we see it. But it's grace. When we look at the weight of biblical evidence, there's just nothing else. There's no other hope but grace. We're just left with that conclusion. And we recognize, when we finally face it, that God has every right to grant His grace or withhold His grace in any way that He pleases, because He's God and we're not. And that's what the Bible teaches. Exodus 33:19 is another passage that we looked at last week. I just want to read it quickly for you. Exodus 33:19. God is explaining himself to Moses, explaining who he is to Moses. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. What a statement. God himself saying, I'll do whatever I want. I'll be gracious to whom I will be gracious. That's what it is to be God. Now, all of that brings to our minds these issues of human choice and human will. Now, what do we do with that? How are we to understand these things? Our experience tells us, those of us who are believers, tells us that we chose Christ. There was a time when we suddenly wanted to be with him and to have him as our Lord, and we did something, and we remember that, and it's sweet to us, and so our experience is telling us, yeah, I chose him. Of course I did. And we look at the scripture, and there are some things in there that people have told us mean that we're choosing, like the universal call to salvation seems to be consistent with human choice. There are verses in the Bible that seem to indicate that we have a choice. We looked at a couple of those last week when they came up in the discussion time. The command of the gospel itself, which is repent and believe, requires a response, and so we would tend to assume from that that there's some choice there. So how are we to understand grace and human choice? God's will to save and your will to do something. How do we put all of that together? Now, a lot of this trouble comes about because of our experience and our tendencies just to think a certain way. So I like to probe those a little bit, and I'm going to do that now. I want you to think about something with me as we begin to deal with this issue of choice. Now, you've got the ultimate antithesis. That means two very, very opposite things. You've got heaven, paradise, glory, eternal wonder. You've got time spent in the presence of God forever and forever, always marveling at his greatness, always rejoicing in him, never exhausting his greatness because he's infinite. And so forever we'll always be going, whoa, what an awesome God. And the next moment, if there's a moment, and it continues to overwhelm us. Absolute wonders beyond anything we can imagine. So much so that the only thing the Bible really tells us about heaven in terms of anything tangible is what the pavement is made out of and what the walls are built out of, because that's as high as our minds can get. And I'll tell you, you don't pave the roads with the best thing you have. So we just, that's all we can relate to. Oh, the pavement is better than our gold. Okay, that's going to be good. All right, that's one side. Now the other side makes us shudder, doesn't it? Sadly, it doesn't seem to make many lost people shudder, but it certainly makes a believer shudder. Eternal condemnation in torment that never ends. Torment that is so extreme that God has to give the condemned an immortal body so it won't break down and they can continue to suffer forever the wrath that he has for their sin. If there's a choice, understand that is the choice. There is no more extreme difference than those two destinies. Now, my question for you is this. Why would anybody choose hell? It may seem a little elementary, but if you believe in human choice, you've got to grapple with this. Why would anyone make that choice? What's wrong? that someone would reject the absolute and utter wonders of a paradise that we can't even conceive in favor of eternal torment? Is it a matter of a lack of understanding? Maybe if we could present the gospel a little more effectively. There's one very popular man way west of here, about as far west as you can get without hitting water, who says he can get anybody saved if he can find their felt need. Is that why people choose hell over heaven? Because some poor pastor failed to find their felt need? Or you did, as you witnessed to them? Why would anybody make that choice? Are they distracted by religious traditions that make them think they're okay, and we just need to address that more effectively? Even from just a purely human perspective, lost people are completely self-serving, are they not? Life is about self. If you've rejected God, there's nothing else but self. Everything is based on that. Why wouldn't you do a good thing for yourself and choose heaven? Why would you choose hell? If there's a choice, if it's a free choice, if it's totally open, you can go either way, why do people refuse Christ? Maybe we could think of it this way. What prevents people from obeying the gospel, from repenting and believing in the salvation that is in Jesus Christ? What prevents them from choosing God? Because if we agree that there are some who are condemned, then there has to be a cause that we could identify for this no vote on heaven. Now, here's what I think the issue has to be. Simplify the question as much as possible. Do people who are condemned have the ability to do good and yet choose foolishness anyway? If that's the case, man, you got some hard selling to do to explain that deal. Or do people simply lack the ability to choose God? Either they have the ability and the majority still choose hell over heaven, or they just lack the ability in the first place. People do decline the offer of salvation. People do reject heaven in favor of hell. In fact, it's the majority. Jesus said that few are those who find it. Narrow is the way. Few are those who find it. So the majority of people reject heaven in favor of hell. And it's a question of ability. As we struggle with this issue of human will and human choice, what we have to come to is, are people able to choose God? Well, that issue comes up in a text I want to show you today, and it's answered by Jesus. The text is John 6. We'll begin with verse 35. John chapter 6 and verse 35. It really goes through verse 65, what I want to show you today, but I probably won't read all of that. John 6, 35, and we'll read through verse 44 to begin with. John 6, 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. They were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now in these next verses, Jesus and this crowd of people continue to interact on this subject. And you can read the broader context later. But let's pick up again with verse 60. After this evangelistic message, verse 60 says, therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. So you see this long interaction of which we only read a small portion. And the thing that we talked about last Sunday morning and the thing that we're kind of hitting on today is what was going on. It was the issue. Jesus is preaching and calling people to repent, and they're going, oh, no. And they don't believe him. Now, why don't they believe him? Why would people decline this offer of salvation? Well, I think we can rule out that there was a problem with the evangelist. I don't think that in this case you want to say a more skillful presentation of the gospel might have gotten it done. So maybe we could set that one aside. I don't think it was because Jesus failed to identify and engage their felt needs. I really think you can set that one aside. And yet they're angry. They're upset. They wholeheartedly reject the Lord Jesus Christ. They reject everything he's saying, and they reject him personally. And with everything in their beings, they say, oh no, we won't have this at all. And they're getting upset about it. I mean, fights are about to break out over it. Why? This text indicates that the reason these people chose not to obey the gospel and come to Christ was their innate lack of ability to do so. They could not. Now mark this. It was not a matter of choice. It was a matter of ability. It was not so much that they chose a bad thing, even though they did, but the principle of importance here is that they could not choose the good. They didn't have the ability to do that. They had no capacity to believe, and so they didn't believe. Jesus points this out twice, and there are many other hints at he came to do what God's will was, and he's going to do what God's will was, and everybody who God called is going to be saved. But verse 44 is pretty blunt. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, brings him, drags him, not entices him, brings him. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And so they keep going and they bicker through the part that I didn't read you, and they bicker through the part that I did read you again, picking up in verse 60, and it's getting all stirred up again. And so in verse 65, Jesus says, "For this reason, this is why I told you, is what he, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him by the Father." So there are a couple of ways that I would sum this up for you, a couple of ways that people sum this up. One is that you can choose anything you want to. People choose hell because they don't want Christ. They don't have the capacity to want him. Choose whatever you want to, but 100% of people reject the gospel because sin makes them hate Christ. They have the choice, but they always choose what they love, and they love sin, which makes them hate God. They just don't have an ability to obey. They don't have an ability to believe what they don't believe. And that's the call of the gospel. It's believe. But how do you believe if you don't believe? You can't choose to believe something you don't believe. You just can't. You can't do that. It's not like, well, I'll take the risk. See, you still don't believe when you say that. Now you're just gambling, but that's not belief. So one way to say it is, yeah, you get to choose, but you don't have any ability to choose good, and so you're left with rejecting the gospel. The other way you might summarize it is to say you really don't have a choice, because there's only one avenue open to you, and that is that you're going to reject the gospel. The call of salvation is there, it's universal, but because of sin, nobody takes the deal. And there's really not a choice in that. Either way you want to say it, it comes down to ability. You don't have the ability. Sinners are not able to do good, not able to come to Christ, not able to repent. And so 100% of human beings choose no and reject the gospel. That's what you did for a season. That's what everybody does. And then in that setting of 100% disobedience, God grants grace to some. Do you understand that grace and choice are mutually exclusive? God gives grace because you couldn't help it. You couldn't choose to be saved. He gives grace. Grace is necessary because people are already condemned for choosing to rebel against God. It's their nature, but it's also their choice. People universally choose that, and they're at enmity with God, and then God grants grace. When he does, he overrides that willful rebellion that's in every human heart. He has to override it. You can't want something you don't want, so God changes you. This is why God didn't just fix you up. It says in the scripture, he made you a new creation. If you were okay to start with, just needed to be nudged in the right direction, make a good choice, God could have renovated. But the Bible says he made you completely new. So he has to override willful rebellion in the human heart. He has to override hatred of him and give us hearts that love him. He has to override the principle of death that is in us because of sin and give us new life. Give us hearts tender to him. And so when God makes us a new creation, he gives us a new will and a new heart. And then for the first time, we can love him. And this is what we remember, right? This is where our experience comes in. And we're like, well, yeah, I chose. Yeah, but why? Because he fixed you. You were hopeless and he fixed it. And then you wanted him. You wanted to obey. You wanted a Lord worthy of your worship. Please understand that if human beings were neutral, just needing a nudge in one direction or another, there's no grace. It rules out grace. Salvation in that system would not be by grace, it would be by choice. If it's of works, it is no more of grace. Can't blend them. So no matter how much a person may protest that, well, God is the one enabling the choice, it's still not grace if it's a choice. God's giving salvation now in that system based on something outside of himself, something other than himself, something that's not his. But grace is his. God does not set aside his perfection of graciousness so that the will of the creature can be exalted in his presence. God does not set aside his sovereignty so that the will of the creature can be magnified before this now diminished God. It can't be. It won't work. This is why we reject the idea that God sets anything aside. He can't do that. Can't change. Can't divest himself of sovereignty. He can't divest himself of grace. So the distinction, the difference that causes some to be saved and some to remain condemned is in God, not in the creature. Grace rules out human choice. Now, the idea that we determine our salvation in some sense, at least by choice, comes from somewhere. We need to think about where it comes from. Most of us have been taught this, and we've had Bible verses read to us all the while. But it doesn't hold up. It's a philosophy superimposed on the Scripture that exalts man and seeks to diminish God. And most of us in this room fell for it at one point or another because it's what we heard all our life. It appealed. There's a certain appeal. Subtle. But you get to be somebody. If you begin with the assumption of human free will as the highest concept in the universe, then this stuff is a mystery. The clear teaching of Scripture is a mystery. And what happened with me after a seminary education, when I'm sitting there studying this Bible for 20 and 30 hours a week, trying to figure out what to say to people in my first church, it just wouldn't fit. What I'd heard all my life and what I was now spending a lot more time reading than I had the discipline to do before. Didn't have the time to in seminary. Think I'm making that up? It is not a holy experience all the time, at least not where I went. It just crumbled under the weight of the Scripture. Until I broke and said, God is God. And I'm not. Now, I want to ask you some questions. And we could talk about this for the next year, I know. So I want to kind of narrow it down a little bit. This is a study of the nature and character of God. This is not everything that you could possibly study. Let's keep it on that. If God desires for all people to be saved, as some tell us is the case, appeals to our human sense of fairness. If God wants everybody to be saved, God has equal desire for every person he ever created to be saved. If that's true, what biblical teaching on the attributes of God that we've studied does that system ignore? That's kind of a, I didn't word that question very well. Did you get that?
Sovereignty.
Sovereignty.
Because if he wants something, and obviously some are going to go to hell, then he's obviously unable to bring what he wants to pass, so he's not sovereign anymore.
Okay. If God longs for everybody to get saved, and he's disappointed in this because some reject him, then it diminishes the biblical teaching on his sovereignty. What else? Hang with me, Josh. It's going to be all right, buddy. I'll try to get a deeper question for you next time. Gary?
I think one of the issues is the whole idea of power.
Power? Well, it is, but we studied it as a separate attribute. They all fit together. But yeah, God's power, God's omnipotence.
We understand that God is wise and, he can't do certain things. And you talked about that already. But, I think the thing that you talked about is, within the purview of what God is able to do, if he had wanted to.
Yeah, if we think about this one, particularly in terms of the atonement, because the people who say God wants everybody to be saved and that grace is an opportunity for salvation, then say that the blood of Christ was spilled to make salvation available to everyone. Okay, why isn't everyone in heaven if that's true? Did he lack the power to bring them the rest of the way in? It is an assault on the biblical teaching of omnipotence. The idea that God could want something and not bring it about. What else that we've studied does this concept crumble under, I guess would be the way to say it?
The solitariness of God.
Yeah, that was the first one we studied, wasn't it? God is self-sufficient. He didn't make anything because he needed it. He was eternally perfect and is perfect with or without us. And in that system, there's that concept that God's pining away for us to get saved. And he's going to be disappointed if you don't make the right choice. Gary?
Doorknob
on the outside.
But there was one on the inside.
Man, I've heard that illustration. Never seen the picture, but.
Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And they're using the verse out of Revelation. Of course, out of context.
Yeah.
And not contrary to what the implications of it is there in Revelation. So I think that's a very standard picture that I know was painted in my head.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a power issue. Is there any door that's not open to God? Only those closed by his perfection. He cannot violate himself. Well, I had the benefit of the whole book in front of me when I asked myself this question, so I have a few more. What about God's decree? I just looked at the chapters. Most of them, If God wants everybody to be saved and it's in your hands to make the choice, then God's decree is a maybe. It's not what the Bible taught it. Faithfulness. If God has just thrown this thing out there, it's a big maybe. For one thing, he was unfaithful to his son, letting much of the work of the cross be for naught. But he's also unfaithful to us or to the lost because there was something that put us over the edge. Did he not draw them as much as he drew us? It's not that they were any more stubborn than we are, I'll tell you that. It's not that they were any worse sinners. So it goes back to God's credibility. Supremacy is assaulted by this doctrine, human free will, because human free will is lifted up as the thing higher than God. He can't violate your will, and so he must let you choose. No, he's supreme. Now, if God draws all people equally and all can choose Christ, what's lacking when people don't get saved? On what does their salvation depend? If you've got to make a choice, what are the factors that will bring people to salvation or not?
Slick presentation of the gospel.
All right, which depends on you as a Christian. So you're a factor in whether people come to Christ under that system. What else is a factor? What else might move people in making a choice or not making a choice if there is such a choice?
Meeting their vote needs.
All right. So you're a factor, and they are a factor, if there's a choice. What else?
The environment.
Circumstances, the environment. Is anything conspicuously absent yet? God's not on there, is he? I could only come up with those three, and we're short on time, so I didn't bait you more, but I couldn't come up with but three. If there's a choice, then the factors are you, as the Christian presenting the gospel, the mindset of the recipient, the lost person, and the circumstances, his life circumstances, her situation in life, the, you know, how the person feels that day. You don't listen as well if you've got a stomachache. How trivial does it become? And God's nowhere in that. He just threw it all out there. You guys fend for yourselves. Kind of like being a kid in the 60s. Y'all work it out. Take the lawn darts out there and play, you know. Don't bother me right now. This is the God who leaves the choice in your hands. Gary?
Exactly.
And I'm glad you said in all fairness, because I present things in the extreme for a reason. You know, people who hold the alternative view are not wild-eyed crazy people who are ranting and raving all the time, nor was I when I held that view. But the stuff is muddy. It's complicated. It's, you know, everybody's talking about grace. Everybody's talking about, of course, God has to draw you. Everybody. We don't disagree on that stuff. And so you've got to go past that to the logical conclusions of each position and to an extreme level until you can say, okay, it's this or it's this. Because the language in the middle is too fuzzy. And there is a logical conclusion to each position. And one, it depends on you. It's man-centered. This is what I grew up under all my life. I mean, the way to get you to come on Monday night at that church, Tuesday night at that church, or Thursday night at that church for visitation was to tell you that people are going to die and go to hell if you don't come, and it's going to be your fault. Now, that's works-based salvation. You're just the one doing the work for them. They're going to get saved or not get saved based on your work. Folks, that's not even the gospel. And it's a testimony to God's grace that so many of us were saved in an environment like that, because that's not the gospel. It's what Paul was railing against in Galatians. Oh, you foolish Galatians! Well, to sort through all of the muddy water, take it to the extreme. One of them is man-centered. It's all about what you do, what the lost person does, which way the wind is blowing that day, who's got a stomach ache and who doesn't. And the other one, the extreme of it. When you get all of the fuzzy stuff out of the way, you're left with God and God alone. And this is the God who gives grace. Grace. There's no other hope. And this grace is for people who just don't have anything else. When we recognize we're utterly helpless and utterly hopeless, and this is part of God's drawing us to show us that, then we cry out for mercy and He gives it. We do it because of Him, not because we're a little bit smarter, a little bit more tender, or that we were the beneficiary of a little bit better preacher who gave a better presentation of the gospel. just doesn't hold up biblically. It doesn't hold up to John 6, but it doesn't hold up to any of the rest of Scripture either. Now this little picture, those words give us on the board, also assails the attributes of God that we have studied so far. God's sovereignty is set aside to give you a choice. God's decree is still a maybe. God's omnipotence is still gone. His immutability is gone because he's going to decide later based on what you do. Or he's going to decide in eternity past based on what you're going to do. You're still deciding based on something outside of himself. God's faithfulness is still gone. His supremacy is gone. It doesn't hold up. At the end of the day, you have a man-centered gospel, or you have a gospel that depends completely and entirely on God, and God just does what he knows is right, and he's right when he saves some. Now, when we get past all of our frustration with that concept, then we're ready to worship this great God. And that's where this brings us. Man-centeredness is gone. And we give glory to the awesome God. And I've used up all my time again. Tim, would you mind leading us in a closing prayer, please?